the most powerful of the seven signs that are recorded in John's Gospel. Let me remind you of the signs or the miracles as we often refer to them. The first of them was the turning of water into wine by Jesus at the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. And then following that was the healing of the official's son, whom Jesus healed from a distance. That's recorded in John 4, verses 46 to 54. And then the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. And then the feeding of the 5,000, which is really misnamed because it's really the feeding of the 10 or maybe even 15,000, because it was 5,000 men, plus there had been women and undoubtedly children that were there as well. So that's recorded in John 6. And then following that, Jesus walked on the water to meet his disciples who were out on the Sea of Galilee coping with the storm that had come up. And then in John chapter 9 is the healing of the man who was born blind, the one who declared, "I was blind, but now I see." And then today we come to the restoring of life to Lazarus in John 11. These signs were all part of Jesus progressively revealing who he is. The primary purpose of the signs or the miracles, if you wish to refer to them that way, was not to address a temporal need, though sometimes he did that, nor to eliminate an awkward situation, as was the case with the making water into wine at the wedding, or to make life more bearable. But rather, the purpose was to manifest God's glory and to point people to Jesus. We are removed from these miracles by some 2,000 years, and consequently, many might dismiss them as no longer relevant or important to us, and that they really are just way back there, and so we can pretty much overlook them all. But despite all of that, they are pertinent to us. It would be easy to treat them as simply interesting events with little applicability today, but we are in, and you need to just think about this one for a little bit, that we are in a remarkably similar position to most people living in Israel at the time that these signs took place. Realize this, that most people did not personally see these miracles or signs happen. They weren't there. Most learned about them from other people, and they didn't get to view the video of them, or they didn't see the footage on the evening news that showed them happening. They were removed, and they were dependent upon other people to relate to them what had happened on those days. Some learned about the signs from followers of Jesus who related the account to them. And in many cases, people then and since then have learned about the signs the very same way that many of us do, and that's by reading them in the Gospels or hearing the Gospels read to them, as was the case for many, many years. Make note of this, that these seven signs and the innumerable other ones that are recorded elsewhere are no less significant today in revealing who Jesus is and underpinning our faith in him than it was in the first century. Just let that sink in. They remain pertinent to the person who is introduced to Jesus for the very first time and is wondering about whether he or she will believe what Jesus has said and place his or her trust in him for their salvation. They're also important for the seasoned believer, like many of you are, whose faith is sometimes though challenged by disappointment and discouragement, and you are in danger of being overcome by doubt. And so it's fine. And the miracles that Jesus did that serve to underpin your faith, and you press on. It's reassurance from the record of Scripture that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. It's that which dispels the doubts that we experience from time to time that solidifies our faith. They authenticate the foundation upon which our faith rests. The event described here in John chapter 11 took place after the Feast of Dedication, or we know it as Hanukkah. It happens in early winter, just before Christmas on our calendar. And this happened before Passover, which occurs in early spring. So it's between those events, so it's somewhere in a 3 or 4 month period there. It begins with the announcement that Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, was ill. And since Lazarus was a fairly common name at that time, it's distinguished from others by designating that he's Lazarus from the village of Bethany, which was located a little bit less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. His sisters Mary and Martha, and lest there be any confusion about which Mary there is, because there's a number of Marys in the New Testament, she's identified as the one who anointed Jesus with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and that we find in the next chapter. So when John is writing this, he's referring to an event that chronologically actually took place a little bit later. Lazarus became very ill, and his sisters sent for Jesus, believing that he would intervene. Now, there's a number of points in this event that are very pertinent and things that we can deduct from it. One of those is the impeccable intentionality of Jesus. And that's woven throughout the accounts that we find in John's Gospel, this impeccable intentionality of Jesus. The opposition to Jesus by the religious establishment steadily grew more intense. And as a result of that, Jesus withdrew from Jerusalem and he shifted his ministry from a more public kind of ministry, dealing with the general public, to concentrating on ministry to his disciples, and we see that in the chapters that follow. The religious leaders were intent on getting rid of Jesus, and they were willing to go to any length to accomplish that goal. And as the weeks ahead are going to unfold, we will see that they would resort to intimidation, to treachery, to deceit, and disregard their own law in their attempt to kill Jesus and to silence him and his followers. At the same time, while Jesus had withdrawn from Jerusalem to avoid premature confrontation with the religious leaders, he didn't change his message. And this is, I think, a piece of information that's important for us to recognize, that Jesus didn't change his message or his practices to pacify his opponents or to soften their accusations against him. His Father had determined long ago the precise time of his crucifixion. And as that date neared, the focus of Jesus became increasingly resolute in completing his Father's will, which included completing the signs which pointed people to him and the truth of who he is, who he was and who he is. Jesus functioned with intense, impeccable intentionality. He was committed to confronting people with the truth to the very end of his earthly journey. He was unwilling to allow anything to interfere with that agenda. The restoration of life to Lazarus would eclipse the preceding signs in manifesting who Jesus was and who Jesus is, but it would also further inflame the ruling establishment that was in Jerusalem. Now, the impeccable intentionality of Jesus is evident in his response to the message that he received that Lazarus was ill. When Jesus learned that Lazarus was seriously ill, he didn't immediately head to Bethany, as I'm sure all of us would have expected him to do. Instead, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Verse 6 is rather interesting in all of that. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And you sort of say, that just seems a bit out of sync. That here's a man that, not like some of the nameless individuals in other accounts, but here's his friend, somebody that he knew very, very well. And instead of going to Bethany, he intentionally stayed where he was, and it did for a specific reason. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. By the time that Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was dead. His body had already been in the grave for 4 days, and it had begun to decompose. Now, the reason why Jesus waited is found really in verse 4, where Jesus said, and this is when he received the news, and he said that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So therein really lies the reason he delayed. This sign was going to serve to manifest Jesus and to authenticate his claims with greater clarity. The result was, and the result is, that people might recognize Jesus as God, sent by his Father. That they would see that he was the Savior inviting people to place their faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins and to receive the gift of eternal life. Following the death of Lazarus, people came to comfort Mary and Martha as one would expect people to do. It was part of their practice then and remains part of our practice these days as well. But they came not only from the village of Bethany, but from Jerusalem, as noted in verses 18 and 19, where we're reminded, Paul, that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, which suggests that Lazarus and his sisters were fairly well known, that they would have, that people came from Jerusalem. And it also meant, and this is very important here, it also meant that since people came from Jerusalem to Bethany, that word of what happened in Bethany would very quickly get back to the religious elite. And it would come from people who saw it happen, from people who were first-hand witnesses of the restoration of Lazarus to life. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, Martha, who had heard that he was coming, went to meet him while Mary remained in the house, verse 20. She expressed her regret to Jesus understandable, that she expressed her regret to Jesus that had he been there, that he would have intervened and could have healed Lazarus. But despite her regret about Jesus not being there, her faith remained unshaken, believing that God would fulfill any request that Jesus made. And it's not clear what she might have envisioned when she said that. When Jesus told Martha, "Your brother will rise again," she interpreted to mean that he would be resurrected in the last day, verses 23 and 4. But Jesus was referring to Lazarus being restored to life right then. And I'll skip over this part here where Jesus interacts with her about that. I'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Martha then called her sister Mary to come and meet with Jesus, which she did. And when she arrived, she fell at Jesus' feet and expressed similar words to that of her sister when she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We gain a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus in this event. Jesus is fully God and at the same time fully man. And here we see focus on his humanity as he's moved by the grief that he sees there. And we're told that he grieved, that he wept. And so get a glimpse into that. And then Jesus, having asked where Lazarus was laid, he was taken to the tomb, and then he asked for the unthinkable to be done, to take away the stone. Now, it was common in the first century for people to be buried in caves. So not buried in the ground always as we would do it, but buried in caves and a round flat stone that was shaped like a disc. So it would have been flat on these sides, but round that way. And that stone would then be rolled, and there was a slot actually cut in the rock, and the stone would be rolled across the entrance into the cave, and that would secure the tomb, and it would also prevent animals or any of them from getting into it and disrupting anything. The dead were usually buried immediately, since they were not embalmed and would begin to decay very quickly. And their bodies would have been wrapped in spice, soaked linens, and the whole thing could have weighed somewhere around 75 to 100 pounds, I'm told. When Jesus asked to remove the stone across the mouth of the tomb, Martha appealed to him to reconsider his request. And she said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, herein lies the reason for Jesus' intentional delay in coming to Bethany. If Jesus had left immediately, he would have arrived only 1 or 2 days after Lazarus had died. And had he restored Lazarus to life at that point, some would have undoubtedly conjectured that Lazarus hadn't really been dead in the first place. But after 4 days in the grave, not even the many pounds of spices that were there would be able to offset the smell of decomposition. And additionally, and this is sort of an interesting aside, there was a strange belief that was taught in Jewish literature that the soul of a dead individual remained near the body of the person who had died for 3 days, hoping that it could re-enter, and then upon seeing the decay that set in, it gives up hope and departs. That's just one of the things that some people believed those days. When you think about Lazarus and dead for 4 days, there certainly was no mistake that Lazarus was dead. And Jesus tenderly and without rebuke replied to Martha when he responded to her comments there, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" The stone was rolled away, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And in verse 44, we're told that the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." This is one of the examples where Jesus so often enlists the people doing things in the completion of some of the things that God is doing. And here he gets people to unwrap Lazarus. And as they did, they got close-up verification that a miracle had been performed. This was no mistake, the thought that Lazarus was dead and was now restored to life. Nor was this some sleight-of-hand kind of delusion. And let me just raise a point that some people ask me about concerning this restoration of life. Lazarus was restored to life in his human body with all of its limitations. Lazarus would eventually die again. Jesus did not give Lazarus a resurrection body at this point there. So he's not resurrected in the sense that we talk about the resurrection in the final days. Jesus restored Lazarus back to life, and Lazarus is still waiting for a resurrection body just as we are, and all the saints who have died are waiting as well. It's ever so important here to note that the manifestation of God's glory would have been missed not only by Mary and Martha, but by you and me and the multitudes of people who have read and heard the account of the restoring of life to Lazarus. Just let that sink in. That the manifestation of God's glory would have been missed. It wouldn't have happened. Not only for Mary and Martha, who grieved deeply for their brother when he died, but it was missed by you and me and the multiplied millions of people who have read and heard about this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That wouldn't have happened if Jesus had healed Lazarus when he fell ill. It was delayed to manifest God's glory. You see, they and us would have been robbed of this opportunity to grow in our understanding of our God and our relationship with Him. In Sunday school, Jeff talked about why sometimes our prayers aren't answered, and that's a good topic to talk about and think about and reflect on, and all those kinds of things. Here's one of the living examples of why sometimes God doesn't answer the prayers of His people. Undoubtedly, Mary and Martha prayed that God would heal Lazarus and he wouldn't die. And that's a certainty, isn't it? That they would have prayed that God would reach down from heaven and heal their brother. But he died. And Jesus, his friend, if he would have been there, he could have kept all that from happening. And not only that, but Jesus could have restored him to life after just a few hours or something like that. But here, the delay is necessary in order that we might see God's glory. Verses 40 to 42. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And the people standing around include you and me. We're in the peripheral of that event, that there and all the millions of people since then. The purpose here is that people might see the glory of God, and that they might believe that God the Father sent Jesus, His Son, to come and die on the cross for people's sins. The goal of the Son, the sign, was and is to manifest God's glory and to point people to Jesus that they might believe. I noted earlier that not only that people that day would believe, but people who continue to hear and read this account, this really happened. And so it serves to underpin our faith and provide assurance to us as we walk with Him. And at the same time, it's another invitation to the unsaved to embrace Jesus as their Savior, to make Him Lord of their lives. Now there's another implicit truth in this that we might get from it all. The pain that Mary and Martha experienced when Lazarus died, and it was real pain. They had no idea that Jesus was going to come and raise their brother to life once again. That pain and their response during that time really was a stepping stone of faith. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that God is going to restore our loved one to die to life again, at least not to earthly life, nor that He's going to intervene and remove all the hardships we face. Mary and Martha, though, when this happened, had the choice to continue trusting in God and walking with Him in the midst of their pain of loss, or to abandon their faith. They didn't know what was going to happen. Yet they continued to believe and to trust God. Every time that we encounter hardship or adversity, and hardship and adversity is something that is common really to all of us at some time or place, that every time we we face defeat or disappointment, we encounter a crossroad of decision. It's like a Y in the trail. And we choose whether we will see it as a stepping stone of faith or as a stumbling block of defeat. No matter how painful the event, and some of the things that happen to God's children are really beyond belief. And I think that that's the case with some people in Ukraine right now. There are believers there that are in the midst of all of this destruction that's going on, the calamity that's raining down upon them. And so sometimes people face horrendous pain and suffering. No matter how difficult the past it is before us, we need to determine that we will not only reach up for the hand of God, that we will hold on more tightly than ever before onto His outstretched hand, lest we slip or fall. Determine that you will follow Jesus' pattern of impeccable intentionality in living your life. Now, reinforcing that choice is the unmistakable identity of Jesus. In reply to Martha, Jesus declared another of His great I Am proclamations in John's Gospel when He said in verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Each of these I Am statements that are scattered throughout John's Gospel gives us a bit more insight into who Jesus is and the nature of His relationship with His followers. I Am the Bread of Life draws attention not only to Him providing those who turn to Him with life, but that He will continue to nourish their souls just like the manna in the desert nourished the physical hunger of the people out there. I Am the Light of the World points out that He illuminates the path that we are to walk on, and it gives direction for us just like the pillar of fire did in the wilderness. I Am the Door, of course, makes it clear that He is the singular entrance into His flock. And His familiar identification as I Am the Good Shepherd highlights that He's going to protect and care for His sheep. They're safe with Him. He's got their back. And here we have Jesus claim that I am the resurrection and the life, and it looks to the future. It highlights the hope that every believer in Jesus Christ has. First of all, Jesus promises to give life to everyone who places his or her faith in Him. Those who repent of their sins and believe that He paid the price for their sins and choose to follow Him are given life. When people believe they are justified, to use a theological term, or they are declared to be righteous, not with their righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we are regenerated. We were made alive spiritually. We often sum that up using terminology found in John chapter 3, that a person is born again. Sometimes we say that they've been saved or that they've accepted Christ as their Savior. But irrespective of the terminology that we might use, the person who turns from their own efforts at trying to gain a relationship with God and accepts His provision for our salvation, namely His Son Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins at the cross at Calvary, they're made alive spiritually. They were formerly dead. That's what the Bible says, that people that are not saved are without God and without hope. But having been saved, we're now alive and we're able to commune with God. Just think of that. We're given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And when He invites us to come before His throne of His grace and promises to hear the prayers of His people and respond to them according to His will and His purpose, the reality is that just like Jesus faced opposition, in His case, largely from the religious establishment, followers of Jesus Christ today, that you and me, that we often encounter opposition from unsaved people today. We're fortunate that it's not nearly as overt in North America as in many places of the world, which is often characterized by violence and brutality. Some of the things that people are doing to Christians around the world are just unspeakable horrors that take place. It's hard to imagine that it happens. Additionally, though, followers of Jesus Christ face some of the same hardships and adversity faced by the rest of society. Just because we're Christians doesn't make us immune to adversity. And certainly, we too face inevitable physical death. We're going to die. And oftentimes, it's preceded by gradual and progressive deterioration of our bodies. Many people suffer the ravages of an incurable disease that gradually and slowly steals away life from their bodies. Some live the 70 years envisioned by Moses, and some a decade longer, the 70. Some are given many more years than that, but there are those who die far short of that. Some as infants, some as children, some as young adults. And throughout the journey, though, however long it might be, Moses describes it this way: yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away, in Psalm 90, verse 10. God promises not only to give us life, but that He will abide with His children and care for them. But as Moses noted, that they are soon gone, the years are soon gone, and we fly away. And the question is, what then? And that brings into play the second part of the promise that Jesus made. Not only is He the light, but He said, I am the resurrection. The promise of being bodily resurrected is found in Him. Notice His claim in verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. There's a bit of a play on words in these two verses here. That the first part focuses on that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, even though he physically dies, yet will he live spiritually. And the second part is expanded on in the following verse, verse 26, that says, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Thus, everybody whom He makes alive spiritually, which He does when He saves them, shall never die spiritually. And the one who believes in Jesus will come to life spiritually. In other words, they will truly live. And those who come to live spiritually, even though they physically die, are assured that they will never die spiritually. They will be resurrected. Promise that Jesus made, that I am the resurrection and the life. The follower of Jesus Christ really experiences resurrection life the moment that they're saved, but it will culminate in their bodily resurrection when Jesus Christ returns from heaven for His church. And that's when the graves are going to open up and the righteous are going to rise from them. What a grand day that will be to watch that happen. Those in Jesus' flock are promised that they will live eternally with resurrection bodies because Jesus is the resurrection of the life. The assurance of the future has a great deal of influence on the perspective one maintains throughout their earthly journey. Some people say, well, that's just pie in the sky kind of stuff. But it does impact us right now. It certainly provides hope. But it also places the few years that we're going to spend on earth, whether we happen to have the 70 or well beyond that, it nevertheless places them in the years we spend on earth, it places them in the context of an unending eternity. It's just a little speck in terms of eternity. Jesus sought to inform people with the truth, to communicate who He was and what He promised. First of all, to His followers. He wanted them to know for certain that He, in fact, was God, that He was their Savior. But He also said it in order so that for those who would hear it for the first time, inviting people to trust Him, to believe in Him, as they recognized who He was. And so he declared the truth to those who had not heard it before, inviting them to believe, to trust in him, to embrace him as their Savior. And Jesus also declared the truth for those who had ignored him or rejected him or opposed him. Jesus sought to correct any misinformation that people had. That word misinformation is being battered about more and more these days. Well, there was misinformation back then too, and Jesus sought to correct it. And once informed, people faced the most important decision of their lives, the inescapable response to Jesus. No one gets a pass on this. Everybody needs to respond to what they will do with Jesus. What they will do with his invitation to believe in him. Everybody must decide. I've said earlier that Jesus withdrew from Jerusalem until the time his Father had predetermined that he would voluntarily go to the cross for the sins of the world. But that doesn't mean that Jesus tried to appease his opponents or tone down his claims to lessen their hostility against them. In some ways, he perhaps did just the reverse. He continued with his Father's agenda, which meant fully disclosing who he was to all, not just to those who were receptive to him and agreed with him and all of that, but to those who rejected him as well. And there are but two responses. There are only two. And both of which occurred that day. Verse 45, we're told this, that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So there were some of the Jews that were with them from Bethany, and undoubtedly some from Jerusalem as well, that they came when Mary came out to meet Jesus. They saw what Jesus did. And they believed. They recognized the unmistakable evidence that Jesus was God. That his claims that he made were true. But notice among that group that heard Jesus' claims and saw the evidence which authenticated his claims were also people who took a diametrically opposite response to all of this. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They missed it entirely. It seems preposterous that despite the magnitude of what Jesus had just done, that some ignored it completely and concerned themselves with building the Pharisees' case against Jesus. That was where their attention was focused. And so they went to the scholars of the Word of God, those who were entrusted with the oracles of God, those who had the responsibility to shepherd the flock that God had entrusted to them. They failed to see the truth before them. And instead, they decided that would just intensify their agenda to kill Jesus. Rather than to consider this sign as a stepping stone of faith, they stumbled over it. And they viewed it as an obstacle that was threatening their power and their position. And the extent that they would go to had no bounds. If you just jump ahead into John chapter 12, there we see that they plotted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to get rid of the evidence, as though that was going to change what in fact had happened. They simply became more and more intent on killing Jesus. And when they succeeded, not long afterwards, they fulfilled the prophetic words of Caiaphas, their high priest. Let me read from you from verse 49 of John 11. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That he said this to his fellow Jewish leaders there. Verse 50. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We are so fortunate that that Jesus' interest was beyond the people in Bethany that day, or the people of Jerusalem at that time in history, but included us. May you be encouraged, and may God flood your soul with reassurance and with the certainty of His promises to you, that He is, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the real life, spiritually alive, can commune with God. And so irrespective of the struggles that some of you face or will face or things that are going to happen down the road, one day, though, they're all going to be over. They really are. And one day, we are going to come face to face with Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Remember this, that the formerly dead, you and me, dead in our sin, held in the grasp of the enemy, that because of what Jesus did, paying the price for our sins and our choice to believe in Him, that we live, that we're alive. Father, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for your message to us. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Jesus, that they will be compelled to do so as they recognize the unmistakable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven, clothing Himself with humanity for the very purpose of dying on the cross for people's sins. And everyone who trusts in Him and that which He has done is made alive spiritually. And all those who know you, one day we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be given resurrection bodies that from which all the vestiges of sin and disease are all going to be gone. And we're going to see you face to face, that you will be our God, that you will be with us. Father, we pray that as we leave this place, that you will go before us, that you will illuminate the path for us, that you'll give us the courage and the determination, the impeccable intentionality that Jesus had to walk according to your will and your purpose for us. Thank you, Lord, for your abiding presence. In Jesus' name, amen.